Good morning, everyone, and welcome. We welcome all those guests who are joining us this morning. If there are any amongst us, thank you for joining us. It is truly an honor to have you with us in our Bible study this morning. To our brethren who are here, we thank you as well. We thank you for making the time and making the effort to be here early so that we can study the Word of our God together. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent, make sure that they are not going to be a distraction to any of us so that we can all focus and give our God our very best. Let's remember that as we stand in the presence of God, we first must have the right mind, the right attitude, but then we also must appear with something in our hands, not empty-handed, and not necessarily just referring to the monetary, but also, most importantly, to our entire being. Remember that our bodies that are supposed to be presented as a living sacrifice must be holy, must be acceptable, because this is our reasonable service, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 teaches us. Therefore, our mind and our concentration is part of what we are giving God on this day. Therefore, let's try to eliminate those things that will try to take away from us, or rather try to take away from our God what is rightfully His. Once more, thank you for being here this morning, this Sunday, August 22nd, 2021. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we will get into what we have up there on our board. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful with Thee, Father, for the many blessings and for the many opportunities, Father, that we've had to be able to call ourselves Thy children. It is truly, Father, an honor, and it is truly, Father, worthy of Thy glory, Lord, that we, Father, are able to achieve this through the precious blood of Thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are grateful and we bow gratefully before Thee because we know that without it, Father, we were eternally doomed and we would have been separated from Thee. Thus, we thank Thee, Lord, for the blessing, Lord, that is Thy Son, and for the opportunity that we have to assemble as Thy saints, to bring praises to Thy name, to study Thy Word, and to commemorate that precious sacrifice along with the promises made in it, Father, as we give Thee our reasonable service. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, please be with our teachers, be with each and every one of them. Allow them, Father, to have that ready recall of what they will be sharing and what they will be granting from Thy Word, Lord, and that those who are as listeners, they too, Father, may delve into Thy Word and they may daily and diligently research it to ensure, Father, that indeed Thy Word is being taught in its totality. Be with this Thy servant, Father. Allow me to recall that which I've been able to learn and that I may be able to share it in a concise manner so that we all, Father, may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Thy Son and Savior Jesus Christ. For those of our brethren who, because of health, will be unable to join us, Father, Thou knowest whom they are. And for those who are still on their way here, Father, please protect them and allow them safe passage as Thou have allowed us. Father, we ask this and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jude 1:12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. We last Sunday began to understand the significance of clouds without water and late autumn trees without fruit. And what we were able to discern is that when we study this, it is giving us a false appearance or a deceitful appearance. The idea, of course, is written from a gentleman or an inspired man who lived in a region of the world that today is known as Palestine. And as we know, that is a very arid part of the world. It is a very hot and dry part of the world. And thus, farmers there, when they see clouds that begin to gather, and they start seeing those gray clouds, if you will, that we often see here, this would bring them some kind of hope that there was going to be rain. And as you know, because rain is very rare in those parts, whenever this appeared, it also brought joy. It also brought joy and hope because it was a representation of something fruitful, that they would be able to get a good crop for that year or for that season. But when those clouds gathered and there were nothing more than clouds, and then they would just dissipate and not bring forth rain. Well, the hope and the joy that was felt when the clouds had been seen, just like the clouds had now been disappeared, had now gone away. So when we read this, brethren, we have to understand that Jude, like Peter, are saying these same things. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, and if you will, go with me there very quickly. In chapter 2, verse 18, notice what the Apostle Peter says in verse 18 and forward. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now remember, these are descriptions given to false teachers. These are descriptions given to apostates or fallen away Christians. And the idea that is being given is that these Christians who fall away, who try to promote that they still have an opportunity at salvation, that even though they have not been faithful, that even though they have not been living a righteous and godly life, they try to sell the idea, the empty idea, that they still have a chance at salvation if they were to die in that condition. Now, we've already went into detail about Cain, into Balaam, and into Korah, where we see that these three examples that is following into verse 12, that was not the case. Korah is the prime example, which is the immediate context before we get into verse 12, where Korah was trying to sell these swelling words, wasn't he? He was trying to sell this empty idea that why are only the children of Aaron not given the honor of standing inside the tabernacle to offer sacrifices? What makes them so special? Why do we have to do all the grunt work? Why do we have to be the ones? Are we not also of the tribe of Levi? Are we not also as holy as the rest of them? What makes them better than us? You see how those empty words, those clouds without water, they were bringing in this false sense of hope and this false idea of entitlement, where he was making those 250 of royalty believe, hey, there's a point here. He's right. What makes them so special? Why do we just have to accept that what Aaron is telling us and what Moses is telling us is actually coming from the Lord? How do we know that nepotism isn't going on here? So notice those clouds that they presented, this false idea of we can be just as honorable, we can be also like them, we are not less than them, which by the way were never ever insinuated, implied, or directly spoken by the Lord when he chose them, right? Well, all of these ideas were empty. They brought forth no water. Now notice, if you will, the combination between the two. Okay? It's not by accident and it's not by chance that Jude does this. Okay? Late autumn trees without fruit. Now let's begin by first answering the association. What association do you find between the clouds and the trees?
They offered promise of good things to come, of rain to come, of fruit to come, but it didn't happen.
Okay, so we see the clouds are off his promise, but a late autumn tree does the same, right? Because a late autumn tree, what does that expression mean? What is a late autumn tree? Does it mean that it was running late? It blooms late. So it's what we call a late bloomer, right? So this is a tree that during the season remained without leaf, remained without any tree, without any fruits. Specifically, just think about the fig trees, okay? And when the season is apparently almost over or is about to be over, next thing you know, this tree begins to sprout forth leaves, right? It begins to give forth leaves and it starts sprouting fruit, or rather not fruit, excuse me, leaves, and it starts getting nice and green. So it starts looking like it's actually going to bring fruit. Most of the time when these late autumn trees would come out, the farmer once again would get hope. The farmer, once again, would feel some kind of sense of joy because he thought he had already gotten to the end of his crop. And then all of a sudden, here's these trees, or this one tree, that out of season begins to sprout leaves, giving a semblance of being a possibility of bringing forth fruit. Question, who does this remind you of? Or what part of Scripture does this remind you of? Where there was a tree that looked nice and green and had sprouted leaves, with the simple difference that it was done before season, but yet it had no fruit. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are we doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" Well, let's jump down. Beginning of verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Notice verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Let's pause there. What happened here? Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, right? And on the next day, says Mark, so it's the same account. By the way, this is known typically as the Passion Week, right? The word passion from the Latin passio, meaning pain, suffering, okay? Wasn't passion as in lustful, it was a week of suffering, because he was on his way to the Calvary. So keep that in mind as we're reading all that is happening on those days. Now, Jesus is hungry. That shows us his humanity, doesn't it? He was hungry. The tree has leaves on it. The fact that it was not yet the season for figs showed promise, something that was promising fruit before season, which was not uncommon, right? From the surface and from the appearance, this tree had given off the idea, or had misled, right, into believing not only the Lord, but many others who would have seen it bloomed, as into thinking that this is a good tree. This is an excellent tree, because it was giving off leaves before season. So that shows strength, right? That shows fertility. That shows promise. But what happened? What was the problem with that? It didn't have any fruit. Why is that important, Sister Lucy?
A tree without fruit is basically worthless.
And what makes it worthless?
It's not doing what it's produced to do.
Late autumn trees without fruit. What did Jesus say to the tree? It's almost comical, right? In a way, if you don't understand what's happening here, and if you don't pay close attention to why Jesus does what he does, it makes you scratch your head like, why would Jesus curse a tree? First off, a tree doesn't have a soul. Secondly, why is it the tree's fault that it didn't have any fruit? Probably it was the soil, right? So why would Jesus curse the tree? Why would Jesus punish the tree? In verse 14, that's exactly what he's doing, right? Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. If we just leave it to the fact of, well, he was hungry, and when he got to the tree and he didn't find anything, that only made him hungrier, and that got him upset. Well, that's making the Lord petty, isn't it? So there had to be more. Yes, ma'am?
But it says it was not the season.
Okay, it was not the season for fruit. was not to be expected to have fruit. So was it the tree's fault that it bloomed early?
Is it the example that we're supposed to be ready in season and not season?
Okay, the example we should be ready in season, not a season. What happens from verse 15 to verse 19? And we're not going to read it because, of course, of our time. We got to move a little faster in Jude. But what happens from verse 15 to verse 19? What's the relationship there? It happened on the same day. Christ found this fig tree with nothing but leaves and no fruit as they were on their way to the temple. You see, what Jesus was doing, brethren, he was using this opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson about the children of Israel. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. We already know that in Isaiah chapter 5, God refers to as his vineyard, as a vineyard that had given forth sour groups. But let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 20 and forward, it says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." Notice verse 23. "How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth, they will find her." Harsh words by our God, aren't they? But notice what God is telling his people there. Verse 20, God is saying that they were promising. That they were a promising generation. That they were a promising people. That when he broke them free, they had sworn that they would not transgress. We go to Joshua chapter 24, when they had already conquered the land. When Joshua gives them the choices, he gives them three choices. You can either serve the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river. You can either serve the gods here of the land of Canaan. Or, like me and my family, you can serve the Lord your God. But choose you this day. Well, what did they choose? Does anyone remember? What did the people of Israel chose on that day? We will serve the Lord. And then they swore, and Joshua sprinkled blood upon them, and he said, "Let this be a witness against you." It was promising. It had an appearance of a wonderful, excellent relationship. They spoke true. They spoke like they were the truth. They had an appearance of strength. They appeared to be true servants of God. But then what happened? The book of Judges happened. And what do we see in the book of Judges? Well, the parents failed their children. They conquered the promised land. They served the Lord. But they failed to teach their children. And because they failed to teach their children, Judges chapter 2 verse 10 and forward teaches us that a generation rose that did not know Joshua, that did not know the Lord, and their hearts turned toward the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the land. In Judges, you start seeing that cycle, that vicious cycle. Sin, get turned over into your enemy's hands, cling to the Lord, God raises a judge to save you, faithful while the judge is alive, the judge died, repeat. That was the cycle of the book of Judges. We see that cycle all the way into the book of Samuel, where they think to break the cycle by establishing a king. Well, Saul didn't help that situation. David was a good king. Solomon was good, but he was a tyrant. And then after Solomon's son, Rehoboam takes over, the kingdom splits. The kingdom of the north, Israel, never had one righteous king. And the kingdom of the south, well, they were still following that wicked pattern of, if the king is good, the people is good. If the king is wicked, the people are wicked. But then after captivity, once again, they seem to bloom. Looks like they finally learned a lesson about idolatry, right? They went to Babylon where they had gods for every little thing, right? And they were given so many idols because they wanted to worship idols that they became sick of it. So when they return after 70 years, it seems like Israel finally understood. More accurately, Judah, right? Seems like Judah finally got it. Finally, Judah decided, we got it late. It took us thousands of years, but we finally got it. No idols. But what happens when Jesus arrives? Well, for one, the temple was one of their idols. Anyone want to guess what was the image that was on the doors of the temple that Herod had built? A vineyard. A vineyard. Because they prided themselves in being the vine of the Lord. Because every time God referred to them as his vineyard, they didn't understand, like we're reading here, that God was telling them that they were vineyard in appearance only, not in truth. You made me believe toward after you came out that you had finally gotten it. Notice once more, verse 21. I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. You showed promise. The seed of highest quality is referring, of course, to Abraham. Because God chose Abraham. And many times God said throughout the Old Testament that he had not destroyed Israel because of my friend Abraham. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? This was not what I was expecting. This was not what was supposed to come from this seed. You showed a lot of promise. You showed a lot of hope. But you were just leaves and gray clouds with no water. When we go back to Mark chapter 11, what you see there is that when Jesus came, he found that at the temple, they were selling the animals that were required for the burnt offerings. Noble idea. Make it easy, right? Noble idea. People are traveling miles and mountains and all types of difficult terrain, and by the time they arrive with those animals, the animal could become hurt along the way, and that animal is no longer going to be able to be offered. It's no longer acceptable because it's now either gotten hurt, it's become lame, or if something happened that disqualified it. Noble idea, right? Let's help our fellow man. But what was the problem with what they were doing? Where was the error? Where was God seeing that it was fruitless? Joe?
He takes the spirit out of it.
Takes the spirit out of it. No sacrifice, right? Well, you know what? No, I'm not going to sacrifice my animal. I'd rather pay, but I keep my animal, and that way I don't have to sacrifice my animal. Well, there's the spirit of the whole reason why God was calling it a sacrifice. It was supposed to hurt, wasn't it? It's kind of like in the book of Genesis. Have you ever wondered why Jacob did not allow Reuben to take Benjamin, but he does allow Judah? Pay close attention to the difference between what Reuben offers and what Judah offers. Anybody remember? Sister Bonnie, do you remember what Reuben offered? Anybody remember?
He would exchange himself. If Benjamin didn't come back, he would take his place.
Judah, yes. Judah offered himself. But what did Reuben offer? You will take my two sons and you will kill them, because Reuben's thought was a life for a life, and I'm going to add one more to show you how dedicated I'm going to be. For Reuben, it was a noble idea, wasn't it? In Reuben's mind, he was offering what was most precious to him. But Judah, on the other hand, who understood the pain of loss, by the way. Judah had lost two sons by this point already. And was responsible for his father's pain. Judah understood the right offering that he needed to make. He needed to offer himself in order to atone. Many times, brethren, we fall into this trap that is here in Rome, in Mark 11. Where the idea may be noble, the idea may have good intentions, but we have to be careful that it is not a fig tree or a late autumn tree, that it is only noble and good in appearance. Because the seed may appear to be of the highest quality, the idea, the concept may seem to be genuinely good, but the question we should be asking is, is it acceptable before God? Is it going to bear the fruit that God wants and accepts? We have to be very, very careful with this. Because here in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, the idea in their mind very likely began good. It started off noble. But as Joel pointed out, one, it was taking out the spirit or the reason why they had to do that. But then two, what fruit did it bear? What was the fruit that this action bared? It became a business. They were now making money off of what belonged to God. They weren't just saying, well, look, just pay me what I paid or what I invested. No, no. They were hiking up the prices. They were stealing or taking advantage of the people's need for needing to sacrifice. They were prying on this ritual. They were prying on this commandment. Raise your hand if you ever met preachers that use religion to become rich. In Houston, I know of one who has elevators in his house and has two jets always fueled. How often have we seen, brethren, this same concept? People who are using God's commandments, the needs, the spiritual needs of the people, for their own gain. Let's put aside the money. What about power? What about power? You know, one of the faults that I find in Spanish congregations, and it hurts my heart, why many congregations in Spanish and in English and in any other language, why many of them fail to establish elderships? Because the preacher doesn't want to let go of the control. Because the preacher doesn't want to have to submit to that eldership. So he uses the excuse of, well, the men are still not ready, I need to keep teaching them, as the excuse to pigeonhole that congregation. It grows, there's baptisms, there's a lot of evangelism going on, But in the eyes of God, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it is still deficient. It is still lacking. The idea in appearance is noble. The idea seems to be good. The intentions seem to be good. But never, never do we ask the question, well, what fruit is it bearing? Is it bearing the right fruit? Is the fruit edible? Go now to verse 20, Mark 11:20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Question, why did Jesus bring up prayer tied with the lesson of this withered fig tree? One of the things he's teaching them is faith, isn't it? But why is he bringing in prayer? What were the Pharisees known for when it came to prayer? What was that? They long prayers, right? They stood in the corners and they led those long prayers. Oh, look at that devout man. He's on his knees for 4 hours straight and he hasn't stopped praying. They used eloquent words. They probably had a Merriam-Webster dictionary using whatever word they could, right? But what was wrong with those prayers?
They weren't sincere.
They were just in appearance, right? Jesus said that those who led those long prayers, those who showed an appearance of devotion, those who only appeared or gave off a semblance of humility, right? Colossians again comes into play where we read about the false humility. What did Christ say that whom were they glorifying or whose glory were they looking for?
Their own.
Their own.
They were shallow.
They were shallow. Shallow roots. Very good, Brother Jim. Why? Because the part of the prayer they were directing to God, but going back to Joel's comment, right? What was missing from that prayer? The right spirit. It wasn't about glorifying God. It wasn't about giving God what he is owed. It was about, I want to show people how holy I am so that I can be respected. They wanted the power. They wanted the respect. They wanted the recognition. What did Jesus say? That they call themselves, that they want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi? But yet they do not lift one finger to move the weights and burdens they put upon others? Matthew chapter 23. So when we read about this, brethren, notice that these two go hand in hand. Because they both give off an appearance, a semblance of. They're giving false promises. They offer good and noble ideas, but are shallow, as Brother Jim mentioned. They have no foundation because they are not founded in the truth. So when Jesus brings up prayer here, he is surely making them see that even their prayers fall short because they weren't praying with faith. They were praying with convenience. They were praying for their own gain. There was no true spirit in them as they offered these praises to God. It was all about, I want the vainglory. I want to be acknowledged. Now let's go back to Jude. And here is where we enter into the homework, Brother David. I didn't forget, right? The question that I asked last week is found there at the second half, which is in blue on the board. What does that expression mean? What does it mean that they are twice dead, pulled up by the roots? What does that expression mean? How can someone be twice dead? Can you die and then be killed again?
In body and spirit.
In body and spirit. Elaborate, Sister Mindy.
Well, they die, and their body dies, but first their spirit dies. They don't
Okay.
They weren't obedient,
so the spirit wasn't in them? Okay. They weren't obedient. That's a good thread to follow. How can they be twice dead? Now, let me help you out a little bit. The they that Alex mentioned, right? The they. Who is that pronoun talking about? Who is the they?
Christians.
What kind of Christians, Brother Carlos?
Faithful and obedient Christians.
Faithful and obedient Christians? Close. What was that, Brother David?
Death in their sins, and the second death is eternal salvation.
Okay. So is that what he's talking about? That they're dead in their sins, and then they're dead in eternal salvation? Brother Joe, help him out a little bit. Okay. Notice why Jude uses the word late. Right? The tree, before it bloomed, what does a tree look like when it has no leaves? Dead, right? Would a tree without leaves, would you be able to spot it in the midst of all the trees that are all nice and bloomed and have their fruit? Could you be able to tell which tree is probably dead? How would you tell?
There's no leaves on
there, right? What do we say in the winter or in the autumn? What happens in the autumn? The trees have a semblance of death, don't it? That's why when we talk about winter, right, in poetry, usually winter is used as a symbol of old age and death, right? So, notice the expression being used, twice dead. Let's go to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Joel, can you read verses 20 through 22? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22.
For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than have known to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.
Question, who is Peter talking about here? Who? Very good. The baptized. How do we know? They escaped pollution, didn't they? Question, what happens when we are baptized? Please don't say you get dunked in water. What was that?
Sins are washed away.
Very good. Your sins are washed away. And Romans 6 calls it what? The washing away of sins calls what? We do what with the old man?
Death.
We put him to death. So there's the first death, isn't there? Okay. So those who escape the pollutions of this world, they have put to death the old man in the waters of baptism, right? They have made the sinful man die. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 teaches us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But he, says scripture, made you alive, right? Okay. Notice once again verse 20. It says, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So when a Christian becomes entangled and they are overcome, notice the words that are used by the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're going to become entangled, brethren. Okay? We're going to become entangled. We're going to sometimes make trips and we're going to fall. But the key is, have you been overcome by that sin? What does the word overcome mean?
Taken over.
Taken over, okay. Conquered. Dominated. Subjugated, right? It means that you lost the battle, you lost the fight, and therefore you then have been made to bow, and you have been shackled by your conqueror, right? Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Notice how the Apostle Paul there clearly teaches what it means to be twice dead. Before I go there, Brother David, what did you find? What did you find as far as what does it mean to be twice dead? Very good. Okay, now we go to chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 12. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Verse 15, let's pause there. Verse 15 denies utterly, abundantly clear, the once saved, always saved doctrine, doesn't it? Because what is the commandment? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's an emphatic no, isn't it? He's giving an exclamation saying, certainly not. Okay, why shouldn't we sin again? Why can we no longer sin? Why is Paul making an emphasis of we should not sin? Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave whom slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to what?
Death.
Or of obedience leading to? Righteousness. There is how you are twice dead. You died in baptism by putting the old man to sin, and you're dying again by going back to sin. Only this time you are dying to God. In baptism, you died to sin. But remember that Jude is talking about apostasy. Jude is talking about fallen away Christians. He's talking about apostates. People who fell away from the faith, who are shipwrecked, as 1 Timothy teaches us. And because they have been shipwrecked, now they are trying to bring others with them. Remember, verse 12 is teaching us what they do. They are clouds without water. They are late autumn trees without fruit. They are giving an appearance that they are alive, but they're not. They're making us believe that they're true, but they're not. They say the right things. They do the right things. They speak the right ways. They conduct themselves only when they are in the presence of other Christians. But who are they at home? Who are they when they are in the dark of night? If they are not sincere, and they are hypocrites, they are twice dead. Because they vowed to be faithful unto death, and they broke that vow. So we go back to Jude very, very quickly, because I do want to get out of verse 12 this Sunday. We go back to Jude. And notice the expression used by Jude there. It says, they are twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Who is the true vine?
Jesus.
John 15, right? But what does Jesus say there? What are the requirements for the branches to remain on the true vine? We have to be fruitful. We have to abide in Him. We have to remain in Him, right? But what happens when a branch does not bear fruit? Okay, so once that branch has been cut off, can it receive nutrients from the roots? How were they pulled up from the roots? They were cut off from Christ. They're twice dead. You see that? So to be pulled up from the roots, to be twice dead, is saying the same thing. It's making an emphasis. It's making an emphasis that they have been separated from God's Word. They have separated themselves. They have been cut off because they have not been bearing fruit that is worthy of God's kingdom. Our time is up. Thank you all for your participation. Please keep reading on, and we will continue this, God willing, next Sunday. God bless you all.